Good morning. Welcome to Rutgers Community Christian Church. I'm delighted that you can join us for worship this Sunday. As we enter into a time of personal confession, I want to allow you to have a moment to confess before the Lord, and then I will close this time together with a word of prayer. Most merciful Father, we give you all praise, thanks, and glory for that it has pleased you of your great mercies to grant unto us, miserable sinners, so excellent a gift and a treasure as to receive us into the fellowship and company of your dear Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, whom you have delivered to death for us and have given him unto us as a necessary food and nourishment into everlasting life. So we ask that you never let us forget such precious benefits, but rather impress them sure in our hearts that we may grow more and more in true faith, which is continually expressed in good works, that we may constantly stand and continue in the confession to the advancement of your kingdom's glory. As we prepare our church for the coming Christmas celebration, we would also ask that you would prepare our hearts for the returning Christ. In view of such great tidings of love announced to us and to all people, how can we not be moved to praise and celebration in this Christmas season? We would prepare you room here in our hearts and here in our church. O Prince of Peace, we pray all these things in your name. Amen. I ask you to please remain standing for the reading of God's word. Our passage today comes from 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to follow along. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. And it reads, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins, for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." This is the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Today's message is titled, "The Gift of Love." The gift of Christmas is the incarnation of God, which brings hope, peace, joy, and love. As the angels announced, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Now let me ask you a question. That spirit of gift, the spirit of Christmas coming and bringing hope, peace, joy, and love. Let me ask you a question. Does that sound like you better watch out, you better not cry, you better not pout? I'm telling you why. You know who is coming to town. Does that sound like the same thing? It shouldn't, right? That whole spirit of you better be careful, you better watch out, actually goes against the whole spirit of Christmas. That's not Christmas, that's Halloween, right? If you're a following of Harry Potter and you know who is coming to town, it's something to be feared. it's not something of great joy to all people. And so I'm not saying that that's the worst thing to sing, but I'm telling you that that's probably not the most beneficial psalm to teach your children. Christmas is about love. And Christmas is about a gift that God has given us, that God has granted us. And today we're going to talk about the gift of love. And we're going to look and understand what it means to be God. And then we're going to look at what it means to be loved by Jesus. And lastly, we're going to look at loving the way Jesus loves. Because this is the essence of Christmas, that the incarnation of God that we're celebrating in Christmas is the celebration of this gift of love. But what is it? Who gives it to us? How do we know we have it? So what does it mean to be God? What does it mean to be God? We read here in 1 John chapter 4, and the author of 1 John is the Apostle John. He's the same person that wrote the Gospel of John. He's also the same person who wrote Revelation. And he's an individual who is very focused on showing you that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is God. And we read earlier, a few weeks ago, in the first chapter, in the first few verses of John, that in the Gospel of John, that he equates the God that created all of reality, the universe, is the same God that incarnated, that we know as Jesus Christ. And here, the incarnation means that God is love. What it means to be God, and what we see specifically through this incarnation, what the enfleshment of Jesus Christ, right, of God made in the flesh, is that God is love, and I'm going to explain to you what that means. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 8, it says, "Love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." And what is said here and what's not said here are very important. What's not said here is that God has love, or God can love, or that God uses love, but that this John is making it abundantly clear that God is love. But what does that mean? This love is such an abstract concept. Love is such a, is it sentimentality? Is it sending chocolate and flowers? Is it this, is it tough love and it's always just brutal truth for the sake of your own good, no matter what it does to your psyche? What is love? Jesus equates himself with God. He's very much like us, but he equates himself with God, and he equates himself in the Gospel of John, and John records this through his I am statements. These very strong and powerful statements that gets Jesus actually in trouble with the religious leaders, because the religious leaders they don't have spiritual eyes to see who Jesus is. Jesus makes these I am statements, and perhaps you're familiar with them. He says, "I am the bread of life." He says that, "I am the light of the world." He says, "I am the door of the sheep." He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the true vine. And when you're connected to me, you will live. But if you're not connected to me, your branch will die." He's not saying that he's just a teacher. He's saying he is God. He is equating himself to the God of the Old Testament when Moses asks, "What is your name?" And God's response says, "I am. That is my name." And Jesus is not being vague. He is completely clearly making that statement. A writer named Mark Chase said that Jesus was Jewish. He was the son of a teenage mother named Mary. He was a resident of a poor rural town that most likely spoke with a drawl. He was a carpenter who built things with his hands. And all of these things are very relatable, these things that we can concretely see and imagine. And yet for all the things that made Jesus so human, so touchable, and that located him squarely in this world, this one striking statement of "I am" makes it abundantly clear that he is simultaneously also not of this world. That Jesus may look like us, and he represents us, but also, at the same time, he is not one of us. And what boils it down that separates him in his divinity, in his uniqueness, is actually love. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. And the Apostle Paul writes something very interesting that helps us to understand the love and gives us a lens to see what it means that God is love. He talks about Jesus. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men," the incarnation, "and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death." Paul is saying that Jesus voluntarily humbled himself and emptied himself of all the omni qualities of God. That means that he emptied himself and all the omnipotence, this all-powerful, he emptied it. All of the omnipresence being everywhere and be ever-present, he emptied that. The omniscience of knowing all things, he emptied himself of all these things. And often when people interpret this passage, they say that Jesus voluntarily took these things, that despite that he could take these things, he didn't. And that certainly is true, and that's certainly an important point, because there is a cost that Jesus had to pay, and it's a great cost to pay for our salvation. But there's also another way of looking at this that's worthy of considering, which is that Jesus, seeing all the power that he had, seeing that he had all this divinity, and knowing he had access to that, he did not exploit that power. He didn't use that power. And as a matter of fact, he emptied himself of all the omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience. He emptied himself of all these things so that you would see him to his core. The incarnation shows us what it means to be God. Seeing why? Why does he do this? Why does he want us to see this? Why does he want to behold who is God when you take away the power, the presence, the knowledge of everything? If you ever follow Avengers and you ever watch the first Avengers and they meet for the first time, there's a sense of distrust. They're a little bit nervous. They're wary of each other. And Captain America meets Tony Stark, who's Iron Man, and one of the things he says is like, "Take away the iron suit, and who are you?" And Tony Stark immediately responds, "I'm a genius billionaire philanthropist," and he's basically saying like, "I'm so much more than just my suit." And that quickness and that wit is funny, because Captain America has nothing left to say. And there's something that's so similar, that kind of resonates, that's happening here, that when you take away the things that are divine, the power, the greatness that we often go to God for, very often we don't really want God for God, for the person, for the relationship. We want him for his power, right? We worship that omnipotence. Or sometimes we worship him for his presence, because he is ever present and he is ongoing. He's in control. Or sometimes we want to know. We want to know why. We want to have insight. We want to have a plan. We want direction. And we worship him for his omniscience. But when you take all those things away, Jesus is asking you, and what the incarnation brings to us, is do you still want Jesus? You can take all those things away. And when all those things are taken away, we see God taking on the form of a servant who emptied himself, who purposefully humbled himself to serve. Why? Why does he do that? Why does he think that that's the most important thing? Why does he engage in this when everything is taken away? Is it because he's trying to earn something? Is that because he's trying to prove something? Is that because he's looking for a sense of purpose? He has a sense of purpose. He knows clearly who he is, and he has not changed at all. When you take away his omnipotence, his omnipresence, his omniscience, what you get is holy love. Love that is set apart, infinitely greater than what we can imagine. It is self-giving, selfless love. And the incarnation reveals to us that God is love. When you strip away all the things that the world pursues and loves and is attracted to, and you strip that away, you find the beauty that still remains. That is the love of God. And that is what the incarnation is about. That is what the incarnation shows us. That's what Christmas means. And in 1 John, he says, love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. God is the source of all love. He is the author of all love. And anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And John is making a very powerful statement here. He's saying that if you think that you don't need to love someone, if there is someone that doesn't deserve your respect, doesn't deserve your listening ear, your humble service, your reconciliation, if you think that that person hasn't deserved it, and you think that you can hold back your love, you might not know God as much as you claim to be. Because love is what Jesus is all about. And Jesus loved not only the people who agreed with him, but he loved the people who even differed from him. And God's love ignites followers to love the way Jesus loves. That when you see God's love for you, when you see that Jesus is willing to take away all the glitz and glamour that the world is offering, and it's the desiring and that power and the control and knowing everything and all the possible ways that you can gain and achieve things in the world with those things. And he takes away all those things and he remains, and it's just this radiant love. And you see that he's coming to you personally because of that. It awakens you. When you behold it, it ignites a worship. It ignites putting your old life away and living a new life. It ignites loving the way Jesus loves, because that is the gold standard of love. So what does it mean to be God? What the incarnation shows us, that what it means to be God at the deepest core part, deep in his bones, in the very DNA of God, if God had DNA, is love. It is inseparable with his essence. But what does it mean to be loved by Jesus? How do I know that I'm loved by Jesus? Jesus' love is selfless loyalty and benevolence and a personal concern for our good. It's this loyalty, it's this commitment towards what is good for us. It's this personal concern for what is good. That means that he's not just asking you, are you going to be okay? He's not just checking. He's not taking care of you from a distance. He is personally invested in your own good, even if it's at great cost to himself. What does it mean to be loved by Jesus? It's to recognize that God initiated love, that Jesus first loved us. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, it says, in this is love, not that we have loved God, not that we were first, not that we were interested and we caught sight of God and God didn't know who we were, not that we started anything of this. Not that we loved God, John is saying, but that he loved us and sent his son. God loved us first. Later on in the chapter, in the same chapter, in verse 19, it says, we love because God first loved us. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, the apostle Paul says that while we were still sinners, that sinners, by definition, means broken and separate in relationship, estranged, strangers and alien to one another because of a rift, because of a problem, because of a broken relationship. While we were strangers because of sin, Christ died for us, demonstrating his love. And our understanding of Jesus' love comes through his suffering. There's this word called propitiation that's in this text. And let me just tell you that if you're the translators of this Bible, they're regular normal people who have regular lives, who have family and friends, who have Christians and non-Christian friends and acquaintances, and they know that in everyday life, we don't use the word propitiation. So why would they put this word in here? They're not trying to show off. They're not trying to say, like, we know what the Bible is, but that there is no other word that captures fully the depth and the meaning of the word propitiation. So they keep that term in here. What does propitiation mean? Well, some people say, oh, it's atonement, right? Why don't they just say atonement? Atonement has this quality that there's a fault, there's a sin that's made, right? In the Old Testament, we see that how do you atone for sin? There's a sacrifice that has to be done. Often, an animal, a sheep, a bull, has to die, has to be burned up completely. There's a cost for it. And because of the death that's been of this animal that's been substituted for our sake, that sin is now taken away, and now there's atonement. There's no charge. There's no problem that's being held against us. There's no charge being held against us. Atonement's not quite enough for propitiation, because atonement is like saying that if I owed you money, the debt has been paid. Now I don't owe you money. But that doesn't mean that we have a good relationship. That doesn't mean that there's actually investment in the relationship. It just means that there's no debt. Does that make sense? So that doesn't mean you're rich. That doesn't mean that I pay you off. That doesn't mean that you necessarily want to have lunch with me, or you want to go and watch a movie with me, or you want to go see the Christmas tree at Rockefeller Center with me. All it means is you're not coming after me with a debt. That's atonement. But propitiation certainly has an element of atonement, but propitiation has a sense of satisfaction. That God is now not just, there's nothing. It's not that God has now feels nothing, no negative things, but nothing positive, but there's a satisfaction. There's an appeasement of anger to the point of favor. That Christ, his life, his death, brought propitiation for us. That means that Christ took our guilt. He took our sin and the punishment and the wrath of God. He took it all away completely. And he gave us all the love and the favor and the status that he has in the eyes of the Father by being the righteous Son. And he gives that to us. There's a double exchange going on. We lose our sin and guilt, and we gain the name of Christ, the status of a child of God, a beloved child of God. And this is done at the suffering and the cost of the cross. Why are we making this point? Why does John augment our understanding of God's love is this? It's because that if you talked about God's love and you didn't talk about the cross and you didn't talk about suffering, it doesn't have a complete understanding of God's love. If you don't talk about the cross and about Jesus' love, you don't get a full picture of the maturity, of the loyalty, of the personal concern at the great cost, the commitment of the love of Jesus Christ. You don't see the depth of it. It becomes plain and ordinary. But when you understand the propitiation, the satisfaction, the appeasement of God's infinite wrath against our sin, and you see that what has been done, that helps you have a full sense of what the love of Jesus is. A writer named Mattie Chase says, sometimes we act like we don't care because we're suffering. Something triggered you and has caused you pain, and we react by saying, I don't care. You know what? I'm not going to care about it. I need to focus on this. I got other things to do. I'm going to distract myself. When we tell ourselves that we don't care, it's because we think that it will help us feel better. But suppressing your true emotions is not self-preservation. It's self-abandonment. And at the cross, Jesus doesn't pretend it doesn't matter. Jesus doesn't distract himself. He doesn't hang on the cross and say, I don't care, I just need to get through this. He doesn't make himself feel better by lying to himself that this is not a big deal. He is completely present. He's honest with himself. He is in agony. He asks God, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's 100% perfectly emotionally present in that suffering. He doesn't abandon himself because he will not abandon us. He's present. And our healing happens because he's unafraid to admit that he cares. Your wounds require to be cared for. Your wounds require to be cared for. And even if we ignored our suffering, even if we ignore that and abandon ourselves and leave ourselves and cut a part of our hearts and leave it in the past because it hurts too much, which is spiritual death, he won't do it. He won't leave us alone. And he collects those pieces of our hearts and he gathers them together and he restores our hearts again. And part of that restoration process, the beginning of that restoration process, is grieving, is crying, is being angry at sin and death and seeing it for what it is. And that he won't ignore that you need to heal, even if we have become numb to it. You see, God is not only the God of the sufferers, God is a God who suffers for our sake. The pain and fallenness of humanity, Jesus allows it to enter into his heart, to absorb it, to understand it, to stand in solidarity with you, and to take it away. There's an incredibly brilliant theologian named Nicholas Wolterstorff, and he's always known for just how bright and smart and accurately able to analyze culture. And then he loses his son. His son is climbing a mountain, a very, very high mountain. His son is actually a pretty well-advanced mountain climber, just as a hobby. And his son died. He fell. And he's a young son, and he's grieving. And ironically, one of the greatest books that he ever writes is Lament for a Son. Despite all these theological textbooks about love and God and theology, it's this thin pamphlet of a diary of these disjointed thoughts, sometimes angry at God, sometimes why, sometimes asking questions, sometimes questioning how his faith is going to survive. And it's just these 4 or 5 sentences, anecdotes. And he talks about the suffering God and how he, through his suffering, is actually able to have a perspective of God that he never had before, that he absolutely needed. This is what he says. Through the prism of my tears, I have seen a suffering God. He says, it is said of God that no one can behold his face and live. This comes from the Old Testament and Moses. And God says that to Moses, you cannot see me. If you look at me, my glory will destroy you because you are sinful. You cannot look at my face. You can see the back of me, but you cannot look at my full face because you will not live. Wolterstorff is saying, it is said of God that no one can behold his face and live. I always thought this meant that no one could see his splendor and his holiness and live. A friend said perhaps it meant that no one could see his sorrow and live, because God, knowing all things and being holy and perfect and feeling everything, no one could see the full, perfect sorrow of a holy God and live, because it's more than our hearts can bear. And then he said, and Wolterstorff says, or perhaps his sorrow is his splendor. That a God is not detached or indifferent or isn't saying, like, pick yourself up. Oh, no, they're there. Don't cry. Wolterstorff notices that having a God who suffers Perhaps his sorrow is what makes him splendor. Sometimes nothing is so healing as seeing someone properly react to a sorrow in your life. What's it like to be loved by Jesus? Very simply, he won't leave you alone. That's what it means to be loved by Jesus. He has forsaken you. That means that forsaking you and abandoning you and leaving you alone, he has forsaken that. That is no longer on the table. That is no longer an option. He knows you completely and he loves you completely. Timothy Keller once said in The Meaning of Marriage, to be not known and loved is superficial. That means people don't know you that well. And so when they love you, they just love this image of who you are, and that's superficial. To be known and not loved, right, if the people really know you and they reject you, they don't love you, that's our worst fear. But to be fully known and to be fully loved is what being loved by God is like. And that's what we've always needed. God's love ignites his followers to love the way that Jesus loves. When you truly behold it and it captivates and captures your heart, it ignites a love for God, a love and a devotion and a worship that you can't help. It's irresistible to not love God back. It's irresistible to not imitate Christ's love. And then lastly, loving the way that Jesus loves. Marlena Graves, when you says this, and she writes this in Christianity Today. She writes this in an Advent devotional. It's a great devotional. She goes, when you hear the word home, what comes to mind? What comes to mind when you hear the word home? For some, the word triggers trauma. Others feel ambivalent towards their notions and memories of home. They don't feel anything, nothing. It's a net zero. There's some bad things, some good things, but in the end, net zero. Some are itching to get away from home, and others never really felt at home. And of course, there are many who are deeply fond of home, who cannot wait to get home, and many who'd even consider themselves homebodies. And she says that it's a part of the human condition to long for home, to want to go home, for a place where we belong, a place where we can feel and be ourselves, where we are known and loved, where we feel, well, at home. Relaxed. We all have this sense. We all have this compass that points towards what is true north of what a home should be. Home is a place of peace. We are when we are at ease instead of on guard. Home is safe. Ultimately, in some sense, we all long to be homebodies. And she says, what does it mean to be a homebody? It's to be strangers to alienation. To be foreigners of being alone and isolated, the feeling left out, to be strangers to alienation is to be at home. In verse 12, it says, if we love, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. In verse 7 and 8, it says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God. Because God is love. It's a language of home, of residing, of being at peace and being at ease. And we are a home to God. God dwells in us. He lives inside of us. He does. It's not a metaphor. That's a truth that God in his spirit, the Holy Spirit, dwells in his believers. And we are a home to God. God has promised to live in us. But we're not just a home to God. We're meant to be at home in God. We're meant to be at peace and not on guard with God. That God is the place where we feel most at rest, that we can feel completely vulnerable and completely safe at the same time. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. That we might live through him. It's not God just saves us and he goes, all right, Yeah, I know. It's not like an EMT or a Coast Guard that's rescued you off of a sunken ship and pulled you out of the ocean. They rescue you, and you say thanks, and they say, "Oh, it's our privilege. It's our service." And then they say goodbye. God doesn't say, "Okay, you're saved. All right, don't get into trouble anymore." God invites you to live with Him. God invites you together with Him to enter into His life and live with Him. God, in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 20, He makes this promise through the prophet Zephaniah to the entire people of God. He says, "At that time, there will be a time where I will gather you, and at that time, I will bring you home with me." Not to your home with me. This will be your home. I will be dwelling with you. God promises to one day bring you home with Him, feasting and singing because of all that God has accomplished through His salvation. A refuge for the lowly, the oppressed, the exiles, people who never felt at home or even comfortable in their own lives would be at home with Him. And that is Christmas. For after all, the angels brought a good news of great joy to all people, all people. Remember in Luke chapter 2, verse 10, we were talking about how, look, the angels don't say, "Oh, ignore the stable and the manger." The angels actually say, "Look at the Messiah and in His poverty. He'll be lying in a manger, a feeding trough. He'll smell like you, shepherds, in humble circumstances, pushed to the margins. And indeed, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." God is saying that you will be home with me, to be strangers to alienation. The word detergent comes from the Latin, and the Latin tergere, which means to wipe, and de, which means away. So detergent means to wipe away. And whenever you have a stain, and if you have like a ketchup stain or a grass stain, if you slipped and fell, you would throw it in the laundry, right? And you would use a laundry detergent to try to wash it. But what do you do when the laundry detergent doesn't work? Right? You wash it and you see it come out. Maybe you do some stain treatment, maybe you run a few loads. But a good detergent gets the stain out, right? And if it's not working well, or maybe you have a suit, right? And when your suit gets dirty, you don't put it in the laundry. You send it to what? A dry cleaner. And if there's like ink, right? One time I got ink on my suit, the dry cleaner asks you, "What kind of stain is this?" And based on the kind of stain, they have solvents to pull the stain out, the dirt out, the ink out, and then present to you a clean suit again, right? If you buy something and it doesn't do its job fully, that kind of does some superficial dirt, some superficial things, but when it's really dirty, it doesn't clean it well. Would you say this is the ultimate cleanser? This is the ultimate way. This is the ultimate cleaner. You wouldn't. You wouldn't say that. For God to say that He's bringing salvation and not deal with death, the ultimate alienation, God would not be keeping His promise. In Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 12 to 14, He says to Ezekiel to prophesy to Israel, He says, "Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God," which is a introduction for something very serious that God is about to say that is trustworthy and worthy of acceptance and worthy of putting your faith in. This is what He says. "I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. And then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord." What God is promising here is not just merely the best detergent possible, Because when we are honest with our spiritual condition, our track record, and the older we get and the more we see of God's holiness and also our brokenness and our sin, what we need is not just having our suit laundered, we need a completely new suit altogether. Not only do we need a completely new suit altogether, we need fabric guard that prevents stains from ever getting onto it ever again. And that is what God is saying when he's saying, I'm going to open up your graves. I'm going to open up your graves so that alienation will never, ever happen again. Death is not going to have its last word, and you will not be separated from me, especially by death. And then he says, I will put my spirit in you. I'm going to put a guard on you that's going to preserve you and protect you from this. And then I will put you in your land, and you will be my people. I'm going to give you a home. He is making an amazing promise of good news to these people who have not done anything on their own merit. How can a dead person even call for help? And yet he's promising that even the dead will be raised and joined with him. That God, so it says that, so we've talked about we are home to God and that we're going to be at home in God. And in the Gospel of John, in chapter 14, Jesus talks about Jesus is preparing a home for us. That Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 23 and on, Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home in him, with him. Whoever does not love me and does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. What Jesus is saying is that he is also preparing a home for us. We are God's home. We are to be comfortable. God, we are at home with God, and Jesus is preparing a home for us. That is the fullest promise, the fullest complete promise of an eternity with God. That is a final sign that we will be strangers to alienation. God's love ignites followers who love the way Jesus loves. And in John, it doesn't just talk about that God is love, but because God is love, we are to love one another. We are to be loving. We are to imitate the love of God. We're to imitate the love of Jesus. And imitating the love of Jesus is being like God and being able to dwell and share our lives with people. To be a place where people feel at home to hear the gospel with us. And we are to also share the gospel with them. If we truly love people, we want them to share our eternal residence, the same home that Jesus is preparing for us. And so loving the way Jesus loves is not just in the future, and one day we hope that, but it's in the here and now. That we can find a semblance of home and be God's home to others. We can bring good news and we can invite others to join us in sharing those good news. And who wouldn't want to be in such a home? I pray that God's love would ignite you to be a follower who loves the way that Jesus loves. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, that your selfless giving and personal concern for our good at great cost to yourself is an exclusive truth of the Christian faith. May it lead your followers to humble service, to reconciling behavior, and non-self-righteous love of people who differ from us. Lord Jesus, there's a lot of people who claim the name of Christ who don't seem to think that they need to love or to show that behavior of the love of Christ. We confess and repent as a body and ask that you'd help us to believe the gospel and become what we ought to be. We ask that you would apply this truth to our hearts by your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.